Take your Bibles, Matthew chapter 11. Good to see you this morning. As I mentioned, I thought maybe I'll preach on some of what I think are the great texts of Scripture. The great texts of Scripture. And I've entitled my message this morning, Rest for the Stressed. Rest for the Stressed. Do you feel that way this morning? I read a little story, true story, from the Tacoma, Washington newspaper about a man that got in his car and he accidentally closed the door on the leash. The dog hopped out of the back seat and hopped out, but when he closed the door, it caught the leash of the dog. And he was driving through his neighborhood about 20, 25 miles an hour, and there was that basset hound running faster than he could possibly run, and going around some corners, and he would roll and, you know, getting scuffed up. And finally, somebody stopped him, pulled him over, and said, "You realize you're taking your dog for a walk, but a little faster than he can really walk." And the guy felt really bad about it. He loved his dog and all of that. That's the way some of us feel sometimes. We feel like, hey, I got my shirt caught in the treadmill and it's pulling me along. I can't get out. Or, you know, my leash is caught in the car door and I'm going a lot faster through life than I really want. And I'm kind of tumbling around. God offers rest for the stressed. As I was preparing, I came across a story from Time magazine, still around. Time magazine reported in the 1960s, it is a story, in the 1960s about a Senate subcommittee on time management. They were holding a Senate subcommittee on time management, not just for the senators, but informing them about what's going on in the corporate world. Expert testimony at that time was given that at the rate in which technology was advancing in the American culture, in the American society, that the American work week would be reduced to 22 hours a week within 20 years. That was 1960. In other words, by 1980 or in the early 80s, we were only going to be working about 22 hours a week. Has that happened? We might be working 22 hours of overtime a week, but it probably isn't 22 hours a week. The great challenge, they said, that Americans would face, they predicted, would be figuring out what to do with all their excess time. Over 40 years later, living with technology that was never dreamed of, never imagined in the 1960s, technology that we have today, how many of us are struggling with tons of excess time? Probably none of us, or very few of us, most of us are trying to figure out, how can I get everything done in the time that I have and still get some sleep in? So there is rest for the stressed. More than likely, we're not talking about our excess time. We're talking about the rat race that we're in. We're talking about this endless treadmill that we seem to be on. We talk about life in the fast lane, where things are coming at us faster than we seemingly know how to deal with them. We live life at such a frenzied pace that our society had to coin a medical term to describe this problem. And what do we call it? We call it chronic fatigue syndrome. I'm not saying that's not a real problem. It probably is a very real problem, by the way. I think it was lupus that Michael Jackson had. But chronic fatigue syndrome. Chronic is it's ongoing. Fatigue, you're always tired. It's a syndrome. It's something you can't seem to shake. Chronic fatigue syndrome. If all we needed, though, was physical rest, all we'd have to do is take a nap. Or get a better bed, you know, a Sleep Number bed, or, you know, the Tempur-Pedic or something. If all we needed was more rest, just take a nap. If all we needed was emotional rest, not physical rest, but all we needed was emotional rest, and, you know, the prescription could be go on vacation. But it isn't physical rest that is our problem, and it isn't emotional rest that is our problem. What Jesus is talking about in this passage of Scripture is spiritual rest. That is the need. That is the need that most people have. Christ is addressing, and people need more than anything else, spiritual rest. That's why Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 says this, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That's not really our text this morning, but I wanted to bring that in. The Bible says there remains, there is for all of us, if we're a part of the people of God, a rest for us. Where we quit working. And of course in that chapter, Paul or whoever the author of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrew Christians who are now going back to the Jewish legal system, to the legalistic society of Jewish works where they believed they had to do things to earn God's favor. And he's saying, listen, God did it already. Jesus died on the cross and he's sitting down at the right hand of God. There's nothing that you have to do. He is resting. Rest in what he has done. Simply accept what he has done. That's what he's saying there. But in our passage, and our text is Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. I want you to look there with me. Matter of fact, let's read it together, or let's try and quote it together. They'll put it up here on the screen. You can look there. I memorized it years ago from the old King James, but let's look at it here from the new King James. Let's all say it together. And matter of fact, we may do this each week because every time I preach on this great text of Scripture, they're probably going to be fairly short texts, a couple of verses, and it'd be great passages for all of us to memorize. Let's say it together. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. So let's look at the context of this chapter, or these verses in this chapter. Pastor Hamilton began reading at verse 20 because I asked him to, where Jesus is speaking to some of the cities in the Palestinian area. Some of them were in what we would call Israel and Judea, and some of them were outside of that. Chorazin, Bethsaida, we recognize those names, but Tyre and Sidon, Sodom, we recognize those names as well. Those were outside of the Jewish territory. And do you notice, really, you could take these verses 20 through 30 and put it into two general categories. Verses 20 through 24, it's condemnation. That's what he's doing. He's condemning them. Jesus says to them, "Whoa!" Now, we don't use that word so much today, but that's the idea. You're in trouble. You're headed for hell. That's the idea. He says, "Woe unto you, cities." Look at verse 21. "Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida." Those are two cities within the pale, within the jurisdiction of Israel. "For the mighty works which were done in you, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon," the Philistine cities, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerant for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Just about a week ago, someone called me and said, "Are there different places in hell?" I got into a discussion with somebody at work and they said, "There are different places in hell." He said, "That isn't what the Bible teaches, is it?" And I said, "I think it is." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." And I referred to this passage. Because Jesus says to the cities where he ministered, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum is mentioned here. Jesus did more miracles in Capernaum than any other city. More miracles in Capernaum than any other city. And he's saying to those Jewish cities, "Hey, if the miracles that I did in your presence were done in the Gentile cities, in the Philistine cities, in the unbelieving cities, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But you Jews," that's what he's saying, "you Jews, you Israelites, you're so hard-hearted that even though the Son of God is here and performing miracles, because you don't want to change from your legalistic system, you're going to die and go to hell." And those cities, if they would have seen the same miracles, would have believed and turned to God. And he even makes a greater comparison when he compares Capernaum to Sodom. Sodom was the most wicked city of the ancient world. God destroyed it with hellfire. He destroyed it with sulfur and brimstone rained down upon it. And that's been proven even today. I mean, we can go to those sites and it's covered over. And he's saying, Capernaum, where I did all the miracles, if you would have had a better witness than Lot, a better preacher than Lot, you would have turned to God. But you didn't. And by the way, it's telling us God is in control of who hears the gospel and who sees the miracles and who has the opportunities. Some of these cities had very little opportunities. So in verses 20 through 24, it's condemnation to these cities. Now he goes on and he gives us the balance. He's really saying it was your responsibility to turn in faith and believe God and you didn't do it. So the Bible is saying, for those of us who go to church, for those of us who hear the gospel, maybe we'd say, for those of us who live in America where Christianity has had such a long and great influence, there will be a greater judgment for us than maybe for the people in China or the people in Africa or the people in pagan land where they've had very little of the gospel. God holds us accountable for the light, for the truth that we hear, is what he's saying here in 20 through 24. So we are responsible. Nobody can go into eternity and say, well, God, you didn't give me a chance. God, you didn't give me a break. God, it isn't fair. Nobody will be able to say that, he tells us. Verses 25, let's look on. And at that time Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise, the prudent. The Jews thought they had it all together. They had all the answers. They were the receptors of the Scriptures, and the prophets had come out of them. But they thought they were wise and prudent, but he says, God hid the truth from them because of their proud spirit. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. What is he saying here? No one knows the Son except the Father. It's the idea. No one comes to know the Son, Jesus Christ the Savior, except the Father reveals Himself. That's what he says. John 6:44 says the same thing. No man cometh unto God except the Spirit of God draws him. What does he go on to say? Nor does anyone know the Father except through the Son. You can't know God except by knowing Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you really don't know God. You may know some facts about God, but you don't really know Him. I often say, that's the way I was for the first 20-some years of my life. I was a religious person. I went to church in the church that I grew up, very liturgical church, a religious system, but I didn't know God. Until I was a college student, an engineering student, and then someone shared the gospel with me. God opened my heart, opened my eyes, and accepted Christ as my Savior. Okay? This is religion. And I often say, it's like any other fact. Some of us know who the president is. Obama. Okay? We might know some facts about him. should have thought about this earlier. 43rd? 44th president? Not if I'm somewhere close, okay? 44th president, you know, his wife, got two kids, etc. You know, he's a Democrat. We know some facts about him, but I'm going to guess that nobody in here really knows him personally. You didn't get a call from him yesterday. You haven't been invited to the White House for a party or something. You don't know him personally. That's like religion. You know some facts about God, but you don't know Him personally. But in my case, my wife is in the service. My wife could tell you all about me. I could tell you all about her because we've been married for 3 decades. We've lived together and we've dated, and I know all about her. I know her better than probably anybody else on earth. She knows me better than anybody else on earth because we've had a relationship. We're married. That's a picture of Christianity. That's a picture of religion. You know some facts about God, but when you live with someone and you're intimate with them and you know all about them, that's a picture of Christianity. What do you have? Do you have religion or do you have Christianity? Do you know just some facts about God or do you know Him personally? Which is it? And that's what Jesus is saying here. No one knows the Son except the Father. And nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. God has to reveal Himself. The Son desires that. Well, let's go on. We come to our text, verse 28. It says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. Learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." There are three commands, and they are. There are three commands in these three verses that I want you to note. And if you will note them, they are what Jesus tells us are the things that we can act upon to find rest for our souls. Maybe that's exactly what you need today, is rest for your soul. And Jesus says, here's how to have rest for your soul. And notice what He says here. The first command is, come to Me. That's an invitation. Come to Me, He says. You can underline it there in your Bible. Come to Me, and that's an invitation. All of us get invitations. We get wedding invitations. We get birthday party invitations. We get invitations for graduations or backyard barbecues or whatever. We get invitations. We understand it. And Jesus is holding out His arm, and He's saying to every one of us, and I believe that, He's saying, come to Me. Here's an invitation to come to God, to come to Christ, to come to faith. Come to Me, He says. All you who labor. Now, what is that talking about? Probably every one of us in here labor. It's not really talking about physical labor in this passage, because He's talking about heaven and hell, being saved or lost, having God's judgment or God's blessing upon your life. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Lot, and Sodom, and all of that. He's talking about having our eyes open. He says, all you who labor is talking about self-effort. He's addressing the Jews and their problem. The Jews' mentality was, well, there are 10 commandments and there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. I just got to keep them all. I just got to obey them all. I just got to do all these things and then I can have heaven. Then I deserve heaven. That was their mentality. And He's striking that thinking down. He's striking it down to the ground. He's saying, listen, it's not about your self-effort. All you who labor. It is describing conscientious people who are trying to balance the scales between their good deeds and their bad deeds. We're trying to strike the balance between those two. How can I do enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds so I'm acceptable to God? That's how they thought. And that's, by the way, how people still think today. You ask the average person, how do you get to heaven? And you say, well, don't do this, don't commit murder, don't rob any bank, you know, don't commit adultery. And they'll go through a little list of things that you don't, and just treat your neighbors nice and do some good things. People still think today what they thought in Jesus' day, that it's a matter of good deeds versus bad deeds. And Jesus is saying, no. That's not what it's about. It's not what it's about at all. And by the way, who can ever know when you've done enough good deeds? If that's the way it worked, how would you know, oh, hey, the scales have tipped finally. Good is tipped heavier than the bad. We don't wear around like a cell phone a religious-o-meter. A religion-o-meter that, you know, clicking off, click, click, click. Hey, I'm doing pretty good right now. I'm up. I better jump in front of a car and die. Because I go right to heaven now, I'm up on the good side of the scale. We don't have a religional meter. You can never, if that was the case, you would never know if you've done enough. It's never been that way. There is no religional meter. Let me say it this way. Religion is hard labor. The Bible doesn't teach religion. Religion is hard labor. We think of hard labor like, you know, you're wearing a striped suit and you're in cuffs with a bunch of other prisoners and you're picking trash on the side of the road or breaking rocks in the hot sun. That's what we think about when we say hard labor. Religion is hard labor. And people who are under laboring under the mentality that I have to do to earn God's favor are doing hard time. Religion is hard time, hard labor. Christianity is simple trust. You see the contrast between those two? Religion is hard time, hard labor. I got to do it to please God. Christianity is simple trust. He died for me. He shed His blood. That's the solvent that will wash away my sin. He took my place in hell. I just exchange my sin for His holiness. Christianity is simple trust. The cross is a place of exchange. There's no better way to say it. The cross is a place of exchange where my sin is placed on Christ and His righteousness is transferred to me. The Bible term is imputed. That's an accounting term. That means to take out of one account and transfer to another account. I pay my bills electronically. I do all my banking online. And that's exactly how I pay my bills. I pay my house that way. I pay all my bills that way. I transfer from my checking to there. I transfer from one account to another. That is the Bible term, imputed. Christ has this huge bank of righteousness that will never run out because He's perfect, He's holy, He's God. And He says to every person, listen, you're full of sin, but at the cross, that's the banking institution. That's the hot wire. And you can transfer your sin to Jesus. He already suffered for it on the cross. He already paid for it when He went to hell. And He can transfer His righteousness to your account. All you have to do is say, God, save me, a sinner. I can't save myself. That's what it's telling us. It's resting. Resting in what He's already done. So we are encouraged by Christ to lay at His feet our heavy burden of sin. Have you done that? This heavy burden of sin, our wicked choices from the past, our dysfunctional relationships that we're in or we have been in, because of our sin. Our prideful intentions. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm the master of my own fate. Our prideful intentions. Our godless endeavors. Living life without God. All of those burdens. All of those burdens of sin that we've been carrying around for 5, 10, 20, 50, 80 years maybe in some cases. Those are the burdens of sin. And He tells us to drop them off at the foot of the cross. Job said this about us, about mankind. He says, man who is born of woman. I think that covers most of us here. Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Job 14:1. Isn't that true? Few days and full of trouble. Listen, sin is too big of a burden for you to carry around. Let me say it even more specifically. Sin is too awful of a burden for you to be carrying it into eternity. Let go of it. Drop it off with Christ. Drop it off at the foot of the cross. Leave the burden of sin with Him. I wrote in my notes, when a leave doesn't relieve, it's not a headache that you're struggling with, it's a heartache. You can take a leave and maybe it'll help the backache or maybe it'll help the headache. But if you keep taking a leave and it doesn't fix the heart, it's a heartache problem. It is a sin problem. When a leave doesn't relieve, go to Christ. And that's really what He's telling you. Come to Me. Don't look for pills and bottles to give you spiritual rest. Don't look for vacations to give you spiritual rest. Don't look for a great bed that will give you spiritual rest. No, none of those things can give you spiritual rest. They may give you physical or emotional rest. But come to Jesus for spiritual rest. He is the only one. You got sin? Got troubles? Got burdens? Jesus invites you to come to Him. Nicolas Cage, been in a many a movie, said this, there is a hole He's, I think, the same age as I am. There is a hole in the soul of my generation. He's talking about this generation. There is a hole in the soul of my generation. We've inherited the American dream, but where do we take it from here? He just kind of left it that way. We've inherited all of this, but we don't know what to do with it. In other words, it isn't satisfying. It isn't fulfilling. It isn't taking us where we want to go. Harrison Ford, another movie actor whose movies have grossed over $2 billion, said this, "You only want what you ain't got." Great English. "You only want what you ain't got." Someone said to him, "What ain't you got? What ain't you got, Harrison? You've got land up here in Idaho or Wyoming. You've got planes. You've done it all. You've been everywhere. You've got all the accolades. What ain't you got?" This is what his answer was. Peace. A one-word answer. Peace. He said, "I ain't got peace." And that's exactly what Jesus is offering here. His word for rest is the same idea as peace. He says, "Come unto me, all you who lack peace, who lack spiritual rest. Come unto me, all you who are laboring to find it on your own, who are trying to find righteousness with God or satisfaction in life so you can feel like you're ready to die." He says, "Come unto me, you can't find it on this earth. You can only find it through Jesus Christ," is what he's saying. So if the problem is a lack of peace or lack of rest, what's the prescription? Look at the next phrase. He said, "Come to me." That's an invitation. The second thing he says is, "Take my yoke." And that's describing submission. Take my yoke. Everyone in this room, I think, understands what a yoke is. A yoke is a harness that connected, or still connects, because they still do this in many places around the world. A yoke is a harness that connects two oxen together, primarily for plowing. So a yoke is a harness that connects a pair of oxen together. In New Testament times, they use that phrase, and that's how Jesus is using it. They use that phrase, "Take my yoke upon you," or "take the yoke of," and they would put in the name of a rabbi. Jesus, of course, was a rabbi. Rabbi is simply a Jewish teacher. And so there were many Jewish teachers, and young boys would take the yoke of a rabbi. That means to sit under the tutelage, to follow around, to learn from, to become a disciple of that particular rabbi. And Jesus is saying, "Take my yoke upon you. Become a student of mine. Become a disciple of Jesus Christ," is what he's saying. "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me." So he is saying, "Become my student, my discipler. Allow me to be your teacher." Now that phrase, when we first read it, I know when I first read it as a new Christian, I said, man, he's talking about being weary. He's talking about being tired. He's talking about being, I thought, physically exhausted. And then he says, "Hey, let me give you a yoke to carry around." Like I need another thing to carry around. Like I don't have enough burdens already. And now he's saying, "Oh yeah, you're dragging around all those burdens. Here, take a yoke." That's why I thought, man, I must be missing something here. And I was. And maybe you thought that same way. He's saying, don't be perplexed about this. How can a yoke be the answer to weariness? We're thinking, I need a hammock. And Jesus is saying, no, you need a yoke. I mean, that's really what's happening. We're thinking, I need a hammock out on some white sandy beach under a palm tree. That's what I need. No, Jesus is saying, you need a yoke. Why is that? Because if you have been trying to go it alone, that's what he's talking about. Earn your salvation. Live the Christian life in your own strength. If you're trying to go it alone without getting into the yoke with Jesus Christ, if you're trying to go it alone in your own strength without Christ, you will be worn down and you'll become worn out. You cannot It never was designed for the Christian life to be lived in our own strength. The only way you can successfully live the Christian life is to put your neck in the yoke and walk with Jesus. That's the only way it can be done. Because this is a double yoke. It's a double yoke. There's a spot there for Christ. There's a spot there for you. It's the double yoke. The secret to dealing with life's trials and burdens is this: getting harnessed up to Jesus Christ. The secret to dealing with life's burdens and trials and heartache is getting harnessed up to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, His yoke is easy. Now, wait a minute. I don't think of any yoke. My dad had a yoke. We didn't plow with oxen. Don't think I'm that old. My dad used to farm with horses when he was a boy with his dad, and his dad with his dad. We came from a long line of Michigan farmers, and my grandparents came from Germany and came from Belgium, and they were all farmers, and my dad had hanging up in the shed a yoke. We'd get it down and fool around with it. Nobody wanted to walk around with a yoke on their neck. But Jesus is saying, if you hook up with me, what looks like something that would be bad, heavy, burdensome, but if you'll stick your neck in there by faith, if you'll harness up with me, guess what? I'll carry the yoke. I'll carry you. I'll bear the burden. You just walk beside me, is what He's saying. Jesus said, His yoke is easy. This is a double yoke. And Jesus said, by the way, He said, My yoke is easy. Any yoke easy? You know what the Greek word there is? Well-fitting. He says, I have a yoke that's designed, fitted, planned just for you. It's just the right size. It's going to take you just down the road that you need to go. It's designed with you in mind. And He says, My burden is light. My burden is light compared to human effort. Compared to carrying your burdens by yourself, compared to going it alone, His burden is light. So I'm speaking to probably many people here today. This passage is exactly what God wants you to hear. Are you trying to go it alone? Are you trying to carry your own burdens? Worrying yourself into the grave. Thinking I got to do it all somehow to earn God's favor or to be ready, you know, for eternity. You're trying to go it alone. You're trying to carry your own burdens. Every surrendered believer can say, I think I could say this. Every surrendered believer can say, My yoke is easy. I'm in the will of God, and He has provided the grace for me. He has provided for me exactly what I need. He didn't call me to do something that I'm not equipped to do. He hasn't put me somewhere where I don't know what I'm doing. Yeah, there are times where things are heavy and burdensome, but my yoke is specially designed for me. It's just the right fit. Every surrendered Christian can say, My yoke fits well. And maybe you can't say that today. Maybe because you're trying to pull it in a single yoke all by yourself. A yoke talks to me about three things. First of all, it talks about connection. Jesus is saying, Be with me. Just be with me. Yokes are made for two, not one. Don't live your life apart from God. That's one of the principles that we can draw out here. Don't try and live the Christian life. Certainly don't try and live life in general without God. It'll be burdensome. You can't do it. You will fail. You will fall in where you are. Thank you. So a yoke pictures connection. Be with me. Second thing, a yoke pictures direction. He says, Follow me. Follow me. When you get in a yoke, you cannot be yoked up with Jesus and go your own way. Can you? Who's bigger? Who's stronger? If you really get yoked up with Jesus, you cannot go your own way. Because if you yoke up with Jesus, you're going to submit to Him and you're going to go the direction that He wants you to go. That's part of the whole idea behind submission. So a yoke speaks of connection. Be with me. A yoke speaks of direction. Follow me. A yoke speaks of cooperation. Work with me. You'll be a whole lot more productive. Work with me. Before Christ, we lived for earthly things. We lived in this transient plane down here that is quickly passing, as we all know. Before we came to Christ, it was all about my agenda, what I wanted, and where I wanted to go, and all of that. That's how life was. But now that we're saved, if you're saved here today, now that you've yoked up with Jesus Christ, it's about eternal things. And really, your life can now count for eternity. You can make a difference in eternity. You can make a difference in this life, but you can make a difference in eternity. I don't know if you've thought much about it, but life is all about figuring out who we will serve and what we will do. That's what life is all about. Who am I going to serve? What am I going to do? Am I going to serve my boss? Am I going to serve my spouse? Am I going to serve the God of money? Am I going to serve my appetites? Or am I going to serve God? Who am I going to serve? And then, what am I going to do? Those are really the life's big questions in a practical vein. Life is about figuring out who we will serve and what we will do. And everyone is working to serve some master. Everyone in this room is working and you're serving some master. It may be yourself. It may be the devil. It may be your boss. It may be your job. It may be your spouse. It may be your children. You are working to serve some master. Let's figure out who we should be serving and what we should be doing. You should be serving Jesus Christ and serving Him joyfully. Look at the last exhortation here and we'll close. He said, "Come to me." That is an invitation. "Take my yoke." That speaks of submission. The third phrase I hope that you're underlining in your Bible is, "Learn from me." That's an exhortation. Jesus is exhorting every one of us, of believers here today, "Learn from me. Learn from my example. Learn from my word. Learn from me. Learn about me. Learn from me," he's saying. That's an exhortation. Now, the fact of the matter is, everyone in this room is ignorant on some subject. You may be ignorant on mechanics. You may be ignorant on math. You may be ignorant on politics. You may be ignorant on homemaking. We're all ignorant on probably a lot of different subjects. That's a fact. And what Jesus is saying is, are you willing to learn about me? Are you willing to learn about God? Are you willing to learn about your Lord? Are you willing? Learn from me. The biggest problem that most of us have is that we know so little about our Savior. You know, the biggest problem I have is I don't know my Lord well enough. That's the biggest problem I have. Now, I have a lot of other problems because I'm a pastor. People come to me with problems, and I have some problems going on right now in our church. People problems. If you're a pastor, you have people problems. But my biggest problem is not knowing the Lord better than I do. And that's why I was challenged. I got to get back into Scripture memory. And I read theological books. I certainly read my Bible and all that. But my biggest problem is I want to know God better. Simple goal. And your biggest problem, it's not your money problem. It's not your familial problems, your family problems. It's not your boss. It's not the government. Your biggest problem is you don't know the Lord as good as you should. He desires that you abide with Him, that you have a full knowledge of His ways, and that you become like Him. Notice what He says, two things, and we'll close. He says, learn from Me, and He mentions two characteristics that He singles out of all of His attributes. He mentions these two. He says, gentleness. We need to learn of His gentleness, which I think in the Old King James is meekness, but here is gentleness, and that's the word. Gentleness is strength under control. Strength under control. The guy who is strong, and he may be under attack physically, maybe verbally or whatever, he can be under attack, but if he's strong, his strength allows him to maintain himself. And he can be gentle in spite of the attack. That's what Jesus is describing. Because Christ is in you and He's living this out. Because He is gentle and He can provide the grace for you to be gentle as well. Sometimes religious people are viewed as being harsh and judgmental. I mean, let's face it, folks. Sometimes that's what keeps people away from coming to church this morning. They say, oh, those religious people, they're so hard. They're so judgmental. If I go in there, they'll check off, you know, I do this or I don't do that, and they'll judge me. Let me tell you, as the pastor here, I do not want to have that kind of church. I don't think we have that kind of church. We want to accept people as they are with whatever problems they have. That's why we have an addiction recovery ministry. We're saying we don't care if you have this problem or this problem or this problem. We take you as you are. It's God's grace that can change you. People have the idea, well, I can't go to church because they're harsh and judgmental. That is the opposite of what Jesus was. Jesus was gentle. Jesus drew people to Himself because He gently cared for individuals and had the wisdom and strength to help them. Oh, that we could be that way. We genuinely care for people and we have the strength and wisdom and how to help them. We also see here in the passage, He says, and learn of Me, My humility, He mentions. What is humility? That's just simply selflessness. That's putting aside my agenda for others. Humility is talking about is the opposite of selfishness. We are automatically attracted to people who are interested in us. I mean, I like being around people that want to know what's going on in my life or my family or my ministry or whatever. I'm drawn to people that are interested in me, and you're drawn to people that are interested in you. And that's why we all have to put aside our own agendas and say, God, help me not to be focused about my plans and my goal, my career, my life. Help me to get interested in others. That's true humility. God, give us the grace to do that. Because of the power of the cross, we can learn to put others ahead of ourselves. In my reading about this text, I learned that in primitive farming, which is still going on all around the world where they use oxen, that in primitive farming where oxen are used, the general practice is to yoke up a young and inexperienced ox with a seasoned, mature ox. So they take this young ox who's smaller, can't pull as hard, and he has to follow the leader of the big. They take this smaller, younger, inexperienced ox, and they put him with a seasoned, mature veteran. And they put them together in the yoke. So they put the dumb ox, does that sound familiar? They put the dumb ox, that's the young one. I'm not picking on young people unnecessarily here. They take the dumb ox, and that's where the term comes from, the inexperienced ox, and they hook him up with a seasoned veteran. So the young ox will learn from the older ox that he's tied up with. Now let me ask you, do you ever feel like you're trudging through the furrows of life's fields and just feel like you're pulling yourself and everything else along into an early grave? You're just trudging and pulling and going through the furrows of life. It seems like you're carrying so much, so many burdens. Then what you need? I am a doctor, by the way. What the doctor is saying to you is you need proper rest. You need proper rest. Not physical rest. Not a staycation. You need spiritual rest. And Jesus says, come to me, take my yoke, learn from me. You need spiritual rest. And there's the prescription. There's just what the doctor ordered. If you're struggling, you're pulling burdens, you're feeling like you're going it alone, maybe you're here, you're not saved, maybe you're here, you're unsure about eternity, you need to yoke up with Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here as a Christian and you just feel like, oh, I'm dragging all these things. Jesus says, come to me. Put your neck in this by faith. I'll pull your burdens. You just walk beside me. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you today, realizing you care so much about us. You sent your Son to die for us. You've provided to us an infallible, authoritative book called the Bible that teaches us not only how to get from earth to heaven, but how to live along the way. We thank you for that. We thank you that you have brought to us today to this passage of Scripture that holds out to us how we can find rest for our souls. And Lord, may we avail ourselves of this teaching. It may seem familiar. It may seem very rudimentary to some here. But may it become a living principle of our lives.